Okay, let us go ahead and pray to the Lord before our message. Father, we praise you for being a God who speaks to us, that does reveal your divine revelation to us. You did not have to reveal yourself to us, and you chose and elected to give us Scripture, the infallible Word of God, that we can know you, that we can study your will, your character, your nature, and your plan. I pray that would be the case with us this morning. We want to pray for those who are away from us that are sick and not feeling well. We pray for the families that are affected with the flu and related diseases who are unable to attend with us this morning, and pray you would allow them to feel better, that you would heal their bodies, that you would improve their well-being, and that they would rejoin us as you see fit. I want to pray for those who may not be here but are afflicted with other difficulties. We pray for this woman we've been praying for who's has difficulty with the skin allergenic reactions, and we praise you that there's been a solution, that she's doing a lot better, and we pray and continue to pray that you would allow her to heal and feel better and be able to treat this as she goes forward. I pray for all of the members and people here. I pray for everyone who is in attendance with us that you would allow us to read these instructions that you have given specifically to Timothy, that we would be enlightened and that we would be a people who discern your truth. I pray that you would allow me to preach and to speak your truth and only your truth from this text, and that we would go from here and seek to be more holy as a result. In Christ's name I pray. Amen. All righty. We are continuing our look really largely at church eldership. And this entire section really, I know the big section that everyone discusses when we get into church eldership is 1 Timothy chapter 3. We've looked at Acts chapter 20. We've looked at kind of not just these qualifications of what an elder should be, but specifically what does he do? What's his job? What does an elder appointed to accomplish? And one of the chief things that you'll see over and over and over again, even though the title is not necessarily ascribed to them directly, but they shepherd, right? That's probably the number one job description of an elder is he's a shepherd. He takes care of sheep. He feeds sheep. He protects the sheep. He drives off wolves away from the sheep as necessary, and he looks out for the welfare of the body. And that's what specific local church elders are required to do in their congregations, as much as members are required to be part of local bodies that build one another up for the edification of Christ. And so Timothy here is dealing with a number of these issues and has made pretty clear that very specific people are elders. He gives you the list. Chapter 3, 1 through 7, really, is this whole section where we see a list of attainable qualifications, and I emphasize attainable. These must be attainable or this list is worthless. These have to be things that are necessary for those who is to shepherd souls. And such people are given arguably one of the most important works that God can give a man in their lives, right? To take care of the purchased, bought, and paid for sheep of Christ. There is nothing more valuable to Christ than his bride. And for that reason, it stands to great reason, right, that you put qualified shepherds in charge. You would not purchase for millions and millions of dollars a very valuable asset that you cared a great deal about and then put someone unqualified in charge of handling it. You would make sure that it's protected and taken care of. And so this is a massive responsibility for elders to take on. This should be incredibly humbling, and it should emphasize the precious importance of the flock. And some of the highlights that we've looked at already is, of course, the big ones that you always think of, right? Faithfulness to a single wife, specifically a one-woman man, right? The husband of one wife. Someone, a man of temperance. He's a man of rationality. It says he's sober-minded. He's hospitable. Specifically, he's able to teach, right? In such a way that you even get to the end of this list and you see interesting qualifications that almost seem subjective, such as he has to have a good opinion from outsiders in verse 7. He must be well thought of outside the church. And this seems almost a little bit ridiculous. Why does the outside opinions of people matter in regards to your church eldership? And the answer boils down to it's not a matter of favor or of likability. We're not looking for charisma, but you're looking for moral character that is without genuine accusation, right? You want an individual in place that even the world cannot find a direct accusation against. It's a massive bar. That's why you see the very beginning of the list starts with above reproach. That seems in and of itself unattainable, right? And it is if you're talking about any and all sinfulness of any kind. Elders are going to be sinners, but they should have no outstanding moral accusations against their character and against their life practice. We're looking at a man who has a character that is well fitted for oftentimes the very tedious and delicate tasks of shepherding people's hearts and minds. You know this in any secular business world. You want a manager who hopefully not only knows how to do his job very well, but also is attentive to and takes care of his people. And to that degree, even in the secular world, you won't see managers, well, I should say, that typically don't last very long or are not very well loved, that push their sheep around, that enforce their will, that enforce whatever they believe subjectively to be true upon their lessers. And so a man who is an elder of Christ's church should be someone who's prepared to do the very tedious job, oftentimes, of feeding and sheltering and protecting and giving account for how many sheep he has and how well they're doing. But we looked at this, and we finished this list last week, but I'm not done with 1 Timothy yet. There's a few sections of 1 Timothy that we still haven't talked about in terms of eldership and specifically even deaconship. I'm not going to do the entire passage on deacons today, but I do want to note something that comes immediately after elders. Deacons likewise must be dignified, not double-tongued, not addicted to much wine, not greedy for dishonest gain. You probably can tell immediately already, this is pretty much the same exact qualifications as elders. Right? The wine comes up, I believe the exact quote in 1 Timothy 3 is someone who holds on to the bottle is the name of that Greek word there. They can't let go of their alcohol. They're not greedy for dishonest gain. They must be steadfast in their doctrine, right? They must hold the mystery of faith with a clear conscience and let them be tested first. Let them, actually, this is important, let them also be tested first. Then let them serve as deacons if they prove themselves blameless. Their wives, likewise, must be dignified, not slander, not sober-minded, faithful in all things. Let deacons each be the husband of one wife, same thing, managing their children and their households well. You've already seen that too. For those who serve well as deacons gain a good standing for themselves and great confidence in the faith that is in Christ Jesus. I'm going to spend a lot more time on this passage in the future. I wish to go over deacons because I believe this is also important. But for now, I just want to suffice to say a number of things. Just quickly glancing over this text, you'll note that it is incredibly similar, but in some cases, the bar almost seems higher for deacons. One, their wives are required to maintain a certain standard that's nowhere listed for elders explicitly. That's fascinating. The wives are actually singled out here. The wives of a deacon must have these qualifications. Secondly, you'll notice that even in spite of the fact that they have almost all the same qualifications that an elder has, teaching is not there. Deacons are not required to teach, and it is important that you see in both cases that elders are mentioned in the pastoral epistles in Titus and Timothy. Teaching is stated as a requirement for elders, but nowhere for deacons. That's something to bear in mind. And secondly, we see that not only are the wives involved here, but specifically that the deacons have to be tested before they're allowed to be deacons and undergo this kind of examination to make sure they meet these requirements. The text specifically states, let them also be tested first. There's two ways we can interpret this. One, we could say, well, he's saying this is an additional qualification for deaconship. They've got to be dignified, double-tongued, not addicted to wine. They must hold the mystery of the faith. Let them also, in addition to those things, they must also be tested, and then they're qualified for deaconship. Another interpretation is let them also, or likewise, be tested first. In other words, let the deacons be tested just like something else or someone else is tested. They are also, they are likewise tested. What I'm going to argue here is that this verse applies to both elders and deacons. Deacons and elders should be carefully, both of them, tested seriously before being put in a position. This is true of elders as much as deacons. The also here, let them also be tested first. This Greek word is to also, likewise, in the same conjunction with, in the same idea with, they must also be tested first. And then they serve as deacons if they prove themselves blameless. I'm arguing this text applies to elders as much as it does to deacons. Deacons are also tested like elders. I know the text in verses 1 through 7 does not say that elders should specifically be tested, so why would Paul list it here? You say, Alex, wait a minute. If that's the case, then why is that not important for elders as stated in verses 7 or 1 through 7, and why is it listed here for deacons? Well, the first thing that I'm going to contend is that it should go and stand firstly, logically implicit into the text of 1 through 7 is that clearly there is some sort of testing involved regardless. For example, how are you going to know if a man is able to teach if you don't find out? At some point, he's going to stand up and teach, and you're going to have to decide whether he can do his job or not. That's as we looked at in Titus 1:9, right? Either he can tell you what the word says and what it doesn't say, or he can't. Right? That's the idea of teaching. Teaching is basic exposition of Scripture. Can he tell you what the word says and what it does not say? Can he do those things consistently? You're testing somebody. Someone has to pass examination. Someone is being put, you know, to the test to see if their teaching can hold water. Or really the most significant personal one is, does he keep his children submissive and manage his household well? Verse 4. How are you going to test that? Do you take it on his word? Or do you test him first? This requires you look at his household, right? That's very personal. That's a private matter. But it says you should look and be aware of, is your elder manage his household well? To some degree, you're testing him. You have to examine him. You have to examine his house. You have to examine his children to a degree, right? Or at least their relationship with their father at minimum. All of this is examination. This is kind of what we talked about some time ago, I know a long time ago, in Matthew chapter 6. You see verses that are often held up in the public sphere, such as, judge not so that you shall not be judged. What no one reads is this next second verse, which is, by the standard by which you measure, it will be measured to you. In other words, you're going to have to judge. To function in this world, you have to make judgments. Even the most illogical person you can find that says, don't judge anyone ever under any circumstances, is making judgments while they sit there and judge you about judging. Right, to judge is human. You have to make moral judgments to survive on this planet. But this particular case here, in 1 Timothy 3, we're dealing with deacons specifically being singled out for testing. I'm arguing testing is implied into the idea of eldership. How are you going to know if a man meets these requirements if he isn't tested first? Testing's implied here, but Paul explicitly writes it out for deacons because oftentimes the opposite happens. You test elders, but not really deacons so much. This is something where you can probably pick on a lot of Southern Baptist spheres, and I'm prepared to maybe do that for a minute, where you can see a lot of people that call themselves deacons that are never tested under any circumstances by any objective standard at all. And they're made governors of a church. And Paul, effectively, what I'm arguing for here is Paul knows that this is something that is carefully done with elders, but not as carefully done with deacons, and they need to be tested the same. Neither office is less important than another. They have different purposes and different needs, but neither of them is a lesser priority than the other when it comes to making sure they meet an objective standard. Deacons should be thoroughly examined, and elders should be thoroughly examined as to their qualifications and abilities according to this list of qualifications here before taking any kind of office. One pastor who is very well known, and he writes extensively on this kind of subject, shared with me recently, or it was written in one of his smaller books, that when he was brought on office and he was hired and he was made the pastor of this church, the lead pastor, you know, however you want to phrase it, he wouldn't even start preaching for 6 to 8 months. He spent 8 months just coming to services, just attending congregation, just being a member of the church before he would even get up in the pulpit. And they asked him why. He said, so you can know who I am first, right? He realized this isn't just a job offer. It's not just, you know, another bullet on a resume. It's a life commitment to certain souls. And they have to know who you are, and you have to know who they are. And so he was prepared to wait months, if necessary. A great deal of many very Reformed churches have entire programs that last years to carefully vet people that are elders or deacons in a church. And certainly, any man who aspires to a place of eldership or deaconship should be taken seriously. We're going to look at that in 1 Peter 5. There has to be a genuine desire to take on that office, and it has to be not just God-given, but affirmed by other objective sources. And it should be taken seriously. If someone comes and says, I want to be an elder, we should take a serious look at that. But also, we should be prepared to examine, be prepared to qualify both offices. Oops, I know I missed a slide here, but I'm going to go ahead and move to this first one. Alexander Strauch says, the proper examination of deacons and elders is precisely where many churches fail. The examination process takes time and effort. Sorry, guys. I don't know what happened here. There we go. Sorry, it's not, you know, we're going to have some technical problems no matter what I do. The examination process takes time and effort, and many churches are too busy with other matters to make that effort. Perhaps the church in Ephesus was also too busy to examine thoroughly its elders and its deacons, or its deacons and elders. You can see, if you look at the Greek of this verse, verse 10, specifically what I'm looking at here, it's worth putting up here because I wanted to cite this. If you translate this directly, it says, and these, however, and you have this big old participle right here, doki mastesoman. This is a test, and this is actually an imperative verb. So this is issued as a command. In Greek, you have multiple voices. You have the indicative voice, you have the subjunctive voice, and you have the imperative voice. The indicative voice is just a simple statement of fact. I went to the store. Imperative voice is issued like a command. It's the inflection at the end of the word is designed to be commanding. Go to the store. That would be the difference between I went to the store and go. I'm commanding you to do something. Paul is saying, test them first. And then you have this little number here, one, numero. Test one, test first, then eta, you might be able to recognize this, diakon, etoson, then serve, right? Deacons, diakonos is a servant. And both of those are imperative. First, test, then serve. That's how the Greek is worded here. This Greek word here for testing, dokimazo, is to examine, to prove, to verify some truth or falsehood. It's used in the imperative voice here in verse 10, but you can find it all throughout Scripture. It's used pretty broadly. You can find it, one, in Romans 12, 2. That's this famous passage you're probably familiar with. Do not be conformed to this world. Be transformed by the renewing of your mind, that by testing you may discern what is the will of God. You are required to carefully examine and verify what is the will of God. You must use discernment. You must use, surprise, surprise, judgment to some degree to know what the will of God is and what is good and acceptable and perfect. This is, especially as we talk about this, when we do the Lord's Supper, you must examine yourself. You know, you must make sure that your conscience is clean, that you are in good standing and relationship with the Lord. You do not take of the Lord's Supper in some kind of state of unrepentance. You can see Paul even says in 1 Corinthians 16:3, this is actually one of the more interesting ones, when I arrive, I will send those whom I credit by letter to carry your gift to Jerusalem by testing by letter. So in other words, what apparently had happened here is Paul, you may be familiar with, he would gather stuff for the churches and he would set up, especially in 2 Corinthians 8 and 9, please take care of the Jerusalem church. They're suffering persecution, and give financially to their needs. And then when your time comes and you are being persecuted, they should be able to take care of you. And apparently, here they're creating little effectively intermediary financial officers. This guy's carrying the money bag, and I'm giving him a letter of testing, of verification that this is in fact from me. And so when he gets there, you will know he's verified by me. 1 John 4:1, beloved, do not believe every spirit, but test the spirit. Same Greek word, dokimazo, see whether they're from God. I cite all this because the same level of testing that you would apply to a serious thing such as knowing the will of God, such as yourself at the Lord's Supper, such as knowing the truth or falsehood of a delegate from another church, and the spirits themselves, that's the same kind of testing that should be applied to deacons. And I'm going to argue by extension, elders. Naturally, you can see this is a pretty serious matter. Paul doesn't give us a time limit. He doesn't outline you a process or procedure by which you are tested as an elder or deacon of a church. But whatever the time period may be, whatever the decision is, the church should have a serious and careful method of confirming that deacons and elders can indeed do the jobs they're assigned to do and meet all the requirements. We're going to get to that as well in chapter 5 in just a minute here. Note, interestingly, at the close of this little paragraph here about deacons, I hope to come to you soon, but I am writing these things to you so that if I delay, you may know how one ought to behave in the household of God, which is the church of the living God, a pillar and buttress of the truth. This is kind of one of the more personal notes of this letter. Paul does desire to come to Timothy. He actually states that, I wish I could see you. I hope I can come to you soon. We know that this is not going to happen. This is one of Paul's last letters, and he is in prison in Rome, and he will not leave Rome again. But even in spite of his hopes, he's aware that that is a real possibility. And so he says, therefore, I am writing these things to you so that if there is a problem, there is a delay, which we know is going to happen, you will know how to do what? How to behave in the household of God, how one ought to, not just Timothy, how anyone ought to behave in the household of God. Remember, we're talking about the community in Ephesus in this stage. This is the Ephesian church. That local church, Paul says, is the household of God. Right? It is made up of the people of God, and it is the house of God. God's house is indeed the church, and it is called that for specific reasons. And in this particular case, it's because they have a set structure for how to behave in that house. Kind of like I talked about a couple of weeks ago. No house is chaos that lasts very long. Every house has some level of order. It has to survive. God's church is no different. They have a set structure for how to behave. And in this case, how to behave when it comes to elders and deacons. When it comes to these weighty matters, these aren't suggestions. He says this is how one behaves in the household of God. And the reason he gives you is because the church of the living God is a pillar and buttress of the truth. You think of big Gothic cathedrals in Europe that are held up by these big towers called buttresses, and they hold the walls up on either side. And this is before steel manufacturing was the way of the world. But in this particular case, they understood you're going to build something massive. You've got to hold it up with something. The church must be protected when it comes to this kind of order because it has to function as a pillar of the truth, and it can't do that effectively if these things aren't taken seriously. What comes to mind when you think of a pillar or buttress of the truth? To put it kind of woodenly, it's a truth holder. It holds the truth in place. It holds the truth up. Churches do this, right? You should be able to go to a church, an autonomous church or a local church that is biblical in its mindset, and you should be able to say, look, there's some truth here, and they have it. And they're holding it, and they maintain it. And it does not wobble, it doesn't fluctuate. It is a truth because it's set on this pillar right here. And when they do as they ought to behave in the household of God, that truth is maintained. That's what's happening here. The church is the truth holder. Those who are in the church should reinforce and hold fast to that truth. Hopefully, if nothing else, the church is one giant salt and light block, so to speak, for the world. You should be able to look at a biblical church and say, here's some truth. And it holds it up to the world for the gospel, and hopefully it holds it up in responsibility to the world, as we've seen with elders and as we're going to look at with deacons here, that even the world should be able to look at you and say, clearly, I can find no accusations against them. Right? They are a light of truth. Now, at the risk of seeming crazy, I'm going to move ahead here briefly. You can read the end of the chapter. You can see there's a doxology given here as to why this is necessary, why the pillar and buttress of the truth is so important. You'll see a description of false teachers. You'll see a description of what Timothy specifically is supposed to do in the face of false teachers. And you get down to verses 11. So you have some will depart from the faith. I'm going to be brief here. Those who come into the church and preach the opposite of what he has just said in chapter 3. Then you get to verse 6, and he says, if you put these things before the brothers, talking about all this stuff, elders, deacons, false teachers, etc., you will be a good servant of Christ Jesus, being trained in the words of the faith and the good doctrine that you have followed. Then get down to verse 11, and then he gives Timothy a very personal command. Command and teach these things, talking about the false teachers, talking about being a good servant. Let no one despise you for your youth, but set the believers an example in speech, conduct, love, faith, and purity. Until I come, devote yourself to the public reading of Scripture, to exhortation, and to teaching. Exposition 101. You read the Scriptures, you exhort people from the Scriptures, and you teach what they're saying. Then you have this kind of interesting statement. Do not neglect the gift you have, which was given you by prophecy when the council of elders laid hands upon you. Practice these things, immerse yourself in them, so that all may see your progress. Keep a close watch on yourself and on the teaching. Persist in this, for by doing so, you will save both yourself and your hearers. I bring this up just simply first to show that Paul charges Timothy to put all this in place to make sure that even at his young age, apparently we don't know how young, but young enough where apparently it was looked upon with contempt that he was in a position delegated by Paul in authority of some sort. We also see that he's charged with elder-like responsibilities. Doesn't necessarily list him as an elder, but clearly he's teaching, he's preaching, he's examining and keeping close doctrine according to these sheep here in Ephesus. And then you have this interesting statement, do not neglect the gift you have, which was given you by prophecy when the council of elders laid hands on you. Some kind of gift was given to Timothy that was prophetic in nature. We don't know if it was simply a prophecy of the gift that he had, that someone foretold that he was going to have this gift, or that this was a gift of prophecy that he had, which seems a lot more unlikely in this particular case. But regardless of what that gift is, it came by means of prophecy when elders laid hands on him. Say, wait a minute. That sounds a little charismatic, Alex. What are we talking about here? Are elders magical in that they can give specific gifts to people? What I want to note here is that elders laid hands on him by means of when the prophecy was revealed. At this special time in history, we know prophecy did indeed exist. Whatever you may say about spiritual gifts here and now and revelatory gifts, at this point in time, prophecy was in effect. Scripture was not completely codified, and there were actual people prophesying. You can read the book of Acts and you can see this. So to some level, someone foretold or saw that Timothy was going to accomplish these tasks, and at that time, a council of elders laid hands on him. The prophecy either gave the gift or foretold the gift, but the laying on of hands served from an elder board or some kind of elders of a church as a confirmation and agreement of that gift. I cite this because you're going to see this before we're done here in Timothy and Titus, that there's some degree to which elders laying hands on people comes up over and over and over again, and I'm going to argue that's important. As we get here to the end of the chapter, the book, really, I know I'm moving ahead because there's one other significant passage that deals with elders. You can see chapter 5, verses 1 are some general instructions for how members of the church are to be treated, and then you get to verse 3, which deals in widows. This is something important. Remember, this is a book about practical church matters, and it is critical that churches take care of their widows. And remember, this is a day and age when widows have no 401ks, they have no retirement, they have no financial. If you were a wealthy widow, you were a massive exception in a very blue-collar agrarian society where men made food and brought the money home, and so poor widows was indeed a very serious problem and something still the church should bear in mind. And all these requirements are given to what widows should do and what they should be. Even they have to qualify. But then you get down to verse 17. This is not the only place you see elders laying hands on people, because you get down to verse 17 and you have more instructions about what elders are to do and what they're to be. This is the final passage that deals with eldership in Timothy. Get down here to 1 Timothy 5:17. Let elders who rule well be considered worthy of double honor, especially those who labor in preaching and teaching. I know we looked at this a couple weeks ago. How are we to interpret verse 17? Are there two categories of elders? Is there elders that, to some degree, are more especially highlighted than others because they do the labor of preaching and teaching? Or, as the other popular interpretation of this verse kind of goes, is he just saying, let elders who rule well be worthy of double honor, meaning all those who labor in preaching and teaching? I'm going to argue to a degree, both of these eventually start to run together. If you look at this main verb here in Greek, the word for being worthy of honor, and I don't know if I put it up here. I guess I did not. But the word honor here in Greek is timao. Timao means to value something. It doesn't necessarily mean money. It means to hold high value in. It means to put a lot of stock in something. It is used. There are words that refer to money or wages throughout Scripture, and those certainly, sometimes this word is used, but the words that are typically assigned to wages are not used here. This word is much more often used to mean honor or respect or some kind of authority by members of the body to this person. For obvious reasons, part of the reason that elders are even elders is for this reason. The very nature of being an elder implies some level of respect. Strauch says this, in the same way that needy widows had been abandoned by family members and fellow believers as a result of self-centered living caused by false teaching, it appears that the church's spiritual leaders had been neglected. It doesn't say if they're neglected financially, if they were simply neglected in terms of honor that was supposed to be due to them, but to some degree, the elders had to be honored in this church. Now, whatever we may say about the interpretation of, well, is he saying there are some elders who labor specifically at preaching and teaching and others don't? We know if you look at the qualifications to a degree that can exist, right? Every elder has to be able to teach to some degree. It may not necessarily be equal in number or in amount or in a frequency or even in skill or ability, but to some degree, every elder should be able to teach and preach or able to teach specifically is the exact wording. So even if we do understand that, every elder is required to teach, but also every elder is to be considered worthy of double honor. The especially only applies if you wish to give more honor to those preaching and teaching, and I'm going to argue that that eventually becomes a moot point. At the risk of sounding self-serving here, elders are required to be shown honor. This is something important in Scripture that we can't dismiss. Even if we disagree with saying, well, this is all talking about one big category of elders, not necessarily two different categories of elders, you still have to come to grips with two facts. A, all elders teach in some way, shape, or form. And B, all elders should be honored and valued by their congregations, in this case, as they teach. So again, at the risk of sounding self-serving, the purpose of this verse is not necessarily to distinguish different groups of elders, but rather to make clear the point that when God appoints men to the positions of shepherding, such men should be taken care of, honored, and respected by the members of a church. This makes practical sense, right? You can go out in the world and see shepherds that, even if the sheep don't like their shepherd, they grudgingly deal with their shepherd. They may respect their shepherd. They do what the shepherd wants them to do one way or another, whether he's got dogs or whatever the case might be. It's a lot harder to bite the hand that feeds you, even in the physical world where you're just a regular sheep. And if good elders, qualified elders, are doing their job of feeding, sheep should see that elders are as spiritual authorities to be taken seriously. Elders should be honored and respected in the church. This doesn't create some kind of Roman Catholic hierarchy. We're not building a priesthood. We're not creating some kind of despotic rulership board in a church. But the shepherding purpose of an elder is worthless if the sheep, A, don't know who their shepherds are, or B, don't respect the men that take care of them or acknowledge their task as necessary. When they shepherd, it should be through hopefully teaching, exhortation, discipleship, prayer, etc. But an elder is not just a slightly more weighty personal opinion. It's someone who has real authority in a body of believers and should be taken seriously. In short, dishonor elders at your own risk is kind of the bottom line here. I'm aware how self-serving it sounds to preach this. But members must respect their elders and their ministry of shepherding if a church is to be healthy. A church needs to thrive on the teaching and shepherding that elders do to the flock. And if the sheep don't respect this ministry, it makes not only the shepherd's life that much harder and his job that much more difficult, but arguably it goes against what God has put in place to take care of you. And there will be consequences. Again, I cite 1 Corinthians 11, right? The eye can't say, I have no need of hands. The feet can't say, I have no need of ears. If you do that, you do that to your own detriment. It's your own health that will suffer. And you can see that in the following passages, right? For the scripture says, you shall not muzzle an ox when it treads out the grain, and the laborer deserves his wages. Do not admit a charge against an elder except on the evidence of two or three witnesses. This is interesting because this is cited right after he says, you need to honor elders, you need to take care of your elders, you need to respect your elders just as you wouldn't muzzle an ox while it's treading out the grain, because laborers deserve their wages, and that goes all, this is from the Mosaic law, right? Even down to the ox, you should respect the work and give what is just due to those who justly deserve it. But that doesn't make elders infallible, because all of this seems to say, well, what are you saying? Are elders to be respected and elevated above everybody else? Are they supposed to be the greatest and most powerful people in the church that you should value, that you should give money to, and that they all deserve their wages of whatever they determine? No, because you see in verse 19, now we're dealing with eldership is not supposed to be infallible or above correction or even open and public rebuke from the entire church as necessary. Because Paul says, do not admit a charge against an elder except on the evidence of two or three witnesses. As for those who persist in sin, rebuke them in the presence of all, so that the rest may stand in fear. Now, oftentimes these verses are disjointed when they're quoted, saying that this is a charge against an elder, and then, as for those who persist in sin, meaning everybody in the church, rebuke in the presence of all, so that the rest may stand in fear. What I'm going to argue for is that's a little bit contrary. If we were to take verse 20 at face value alone and simply say that, just if we rip it out of context and we simply say it means anyone and all who persist in sin, rebuke them in the presence of all so that the rest may stand in fear, that seems to first to contradict what Christ has told us about church discipline, right? You don't immediately publicly correct someone. It may come to that. It may reach such a point where the entire congregation rebukes a sinful church member, shall we say, but we know there are other more private steps that happen first. So why is it cited here in this passage about elders? Because I'm going to argue, firstly, that elders are to be held to should be examined and should be carefully tested for this reason, because charges are brought against them, and those charges should be taken seriously, but they should be taken justly. Even the most basic criminal justice student, I would hope, in theory, on this planet knows the basic fact of, one of the basic facts of how you establish justice is that wrongdoing is established from multiple sources, right? Basic court judges, in theory, should know this. When you want to establish someone is wrong, you have to have multiple sources of information and they have to be confirmed. At first, it seems like Paul's giving elders some kind of higher standard. You can't come against an elder unless you've got a bunch of people ready to accuse him. But that's not the case. It's the same standard that Moses even applied all the way back to the Israelites for the Mosaic Law. You don't accuse someone without multiple witnesses. And this makes obvious practical sense, right? What kind of court is going to function off of a single accusation and condemn a man based on one man's word? Right? No court of justice would ever function this way. This should make a lot of practical sense. Just because someone accuses you of evil doesn't necessarily mean you've done it. However, if multiple witnesses start adding up against your case gets a lot worse. If someone was to come out and make a wild accusation against you, you would hope that everyone would treat you with a level of justice that requires it be confirmed from multiple locations before it's established as a true accusation. This isn't something special applied to just elders, but it is something that Paul makes clear here should be used when such occasions arise. If there is sin, if there's disqualification, then it should be based on facts from multiple sources. At the risk of being a little bit going out on a limb here, I'm prepared to make a guess here, an educated guess, that this verse is written because there is some kind of gossip and or wild accusation problem in the Ephesian congregation, that for some reason or another, Paul felt the need to address this with elders because to some degree, something was happening in the Ephesian church where either wild accusations were being tossed around or gossip was having an open season, or slander was just an often kind of something that was just commonly allowed in the Ephesian church, and it was affecting elders and their ability to shepherd. So Paul sets the record straight. Elders who are charged with sin and disqualification should be done based on multiple witnesses that corroborate the truth of it. You would expect no different standard in a court of law. And Paul even says in 1 Corinthians 5, why are you going to pagan judges for justice when you sue one another? The church should know what justice is, right? In a church discipline setting, you would expect no different standard for yourself. You would expect no different standard for yourself in a secular court of law, or really in any other social interaction. And talk about anybody, friends, family, or coworkers who may choose to talk behind your back or gossip against you. You would expect the truth of any statement made against you to be made with corroborated facts. But it doesn't mean that they can't exist. If someone wishes to accuse or charge an elder with sin or disqualification, it shouldn't be done simply by single accusation. Because gossip and wild and random accusations and slanders and irrational suspicions should have no place in a healthy church. They should not exist. However, this doesn't mean that sinful elders are not going to exist, and on occasion, unrepentant, openly defiant elders who are very well sinners. And thus you see verse 20, which is probably the most terrifying verse for any elder to read. Maybe not the most terrifying, but definitely makes you stop and think for a minute. If an elder is indeed found guilty by such charges, it must be made transparent to all and publicly rebuked. This isn't just apply to elders. This is something that every member of every church should gather. Would you like to know the fastest way to kill sin? Drag it out in the light and publicly expose it. That is a surefire way to make sin a lot more discouraging. Clearly here, we're seeing some level of church discipline in action, in this case against a particular elder who may be persistent in these sins. And certainly elders are deserving of respect and honor, but they're not above correction, right? They can be rebuked. And in this case, the correction seems severe, but it is not so severe that church discipline doesn't also apply. Elders that are found guilty of these charges, right, as listed in verse 19, against character or actions that are should be and should effectively be forced to be transparent in their sin and made publicly rebuked for it. That's a big deal. Eldership is a very serious task. It bears a lot of weight, bears a lot of responsibility. And indeed, such men who are given this kind of honor and responsibility, you would hope are held to a very high standard. And if that standard is not being maintained, hopefully, to your credit as a member of a church, if an elder is found to not be doing his job of shepherding, it's your church's health that suffers. It's arguably personally your health, spiritually speaking, that suffers when elders are allowed to continue in sin. It stands to reason that this would be something dealt with great seriousness, not just for your sake or for the elders' even sake, but for the entire church's sake. It must be addressed. Think how serious and terrifying that sounds. This is obviously everybody's, you know, biblical church member's worst nightmare is going to the end of church discipline, having to stand up in front of the congregation for their sin. But I will argue that when that does happen, it makes it clear what the end of verse 20 says, so that the rest may stand in fear. This is consistent with the serious view the church should take towards any and all sin, even when it seems outrageous or zealous to do so. Because you will find nothing across the pages of the New Testament that talk about church success being based on the grounds of size, of numbers, of church buildings, of amounts of programs. But you will find pages and pages of scripture that say the church, if you can't keep unrepentant sin out of the church, it is failing. Right? Faithfulness matters. Purity matters. Doctrine matters. Nowhere will you find numbers and programs. You'll find a great deal written about keep sin out of the church and make sure the body is faithful over and over. As we've looked at, and we might get to eventually here in Revelation, right? Christ himself makes it clear, very clear to every one of those seven churches that he writes letters to, keep the church faithful and pure. And when you can't do that, it's in jeopardy. Church discipline does this. It is designed, I will argue, to evoke to a degree a level of fear of sin. And that's a healthy thing for a church to have. Look over at Ephesians chapter 5. Ephesians chapter 5, right? The church of Ephesus is written in this particular chapter right here. Paul is speaking of how believers are to deal with the rest of the world for the most part. But it also, you can see towards the latter half here, he is also talking about how the church is supposed to function. He says, let no one deceive you with empty words. For because of these things, the wrath of God comes upon the sons of disobedience. So don't be deceived. Therefore, do not become partners with them, for at one time you were darkness, but now you are light in the Lord. Walk as children of light. Your identity has changed, therefore it should stand to reason that your actions should be different now. For the fruit of light is found in all that is good and right and true. Try to discern what is pleasing to the Lord. Take no part in the unfruitful works of darkness, talking about the previous people, right? Those who were in the darkness, the pagans, but instead expose them. This is fascinating. What does it look like for a Christian to expose the deeds of darkness? What does that mean? Are we talking about public rebuke? Are we talking about dragging it out in the light so you can see it? And that is the word that's used here in the Greek, to make it very clear and open. Everybody can see these works of darkness. Why? Because it's shameful even to speak of the things they do in secret. But when anyone is exposed to the light, it becomes visible. For anything that becomes visible is light. Therefore, it says, awake, O sleeper, arise from the dead, and Christ will shine on you. In other words, he's kind of using a very practical application to make clear when you drag something out in the light, everybody can see it. As long as it stays in the darkness, it can hide. As long as it's kept very dark, no one knows what's going on. That's shameful, right? It's done in secret. But when you drag something out in daylight and everybody can see it, it doesn't hide very well anymore. That is how the church should deal with sin. That's how the church is called to deal with the unrepentant elder and or sinner in its midst who lives in defiance of the gospel. And I'm going to argue it is your job and your duty of every member of the body of Christ to take such a thing seriously that when Paul says something like drag it out in the light so it can die out in the open, it's to be taken that way. We don't mess around with sin. We don't drag our feet with it. We don't keep it in the dark. The best thing you could arguably do for an elder or any member who lives in unrepentant sin is drag it out in the open so everybody can see it. And you will find out how fast that sin matters to that person much more than the gospel of Christ. Or obviously, hopefully, encouragingly, so it dies when it's pulled out in the open. Sin in the church must be dealt with, and naturally elders should be foremost in this. Elders of all people should be held to this standard. If there are deliberate and unrepentant sins that are consistent and evident in the lives that accusations against them actually do support such facts, it should be made very transparent and very public so that it dies. Now, what is interesting to note here in this passage, it doesn't necessarily say the elder is removed from office by doing it. It says he's rebuked in the presence of all so that the rest may stand in fear, but it doesn't necessarily say remove him from office. You probably might. It's, obviously, that stands to good practical reason. I would imagine, I would guess again, that it depends a great deal on the elder's response to being publicly rebuked. A great deal is going to matter on how that elder deals with being publicly rebuked. But at the risk of sounding crazy, if more churches were serious enough to drag sins out in the public, especially the sins of elders and leaders, there would be a lot less tolerance of sin than there is today in the modern American church. There'd be a lot more holiness and godliness. And yes, even if it sounds unloving, it would be more loving. And you would find more love and grace in a church that did this than as a church that allowed sin to kind of fester in the dark where no one can see it. And elders of all people should be eager to rip it out and let the public see it so that the loving grace of Christ corrects them. Finally, the last couple verses of this chapter. In the presence of God and of Christ Jesus and the elect angels, I charge you to keep these rules without prejudging. There's a fascinating word for you. Forejudging, prejudging, doing nothing from partiality. You're not supposed to just make prejudgments, and you're not supposed to judge with partiality. But do not be hasty about the laying on of hands. Interesting. This little subject comes up again. Laying hands on people. When you're taking part in the sins of others, keep yourself pure. You saw in chapter 4, people laid hands on Timothy to confirm or appoint his gift, right? To make it clear, we objectively see and acknowledge your gift, and we're prepared to stand by you in the exercise of this gift. That's what elders do. Here it's a little different. Do not lay hands on people hastily, is kind of the instruction here. Don't be hasty, nor take part in the sins of others. Keep yourself pure. This paragraph, as you can see here, does deal with eldership. And this is part of this context. Paul gives Timothy a solemn charge. He's supposed to keep these rules. He's supposed to do it without harboring pre-suspicions. There's assumptions that he can't prove, and he's supposed to do it without any partiality. He doesn't make one judgment over another. Why? So that he will not be hasty about the laying on of hands. When you judge with partiality, when you make prejudgments or, unsubstantiated assumptions, you can be hasty about laying hands on people. And what we've seen about laying on of hands of people, at least so far, in Timothy, is that there's a certain level of elders confirming the gifts or appointment or business of somebody else. And in this case, what we're looking at is Timothy being effectively put under oath to not appoint people hastily in the church. Be careful. This is not something you should do quickly, right? If you know Alex for very long, you know that Alex is not a patient man. He wants to do stuff hastily. He likes to get stuff done quickly. He likes it to be done now. And here Timothy is told, do not be hasty in your appointment of people in the church, elders or deacons. Or we could probably make a good argument for members even, if we really wanted to. But laying on of hands here again appears in a conjunction with when you appoint someone or you put someone in some certain office, to a degree you're affirming what you're doing with this person or what that person is doing. You're affirming, yes, this guy has this gift or qualification, and I'm prepared to stand by him and affirm it. And naturally, what's going to happen if such a man is found to be unqualified or a sinner or something to that effect is done for the unhealthiness of the church? Paul effectively says you're taking part in his sin. You say, wait a minute, sin isn't created by osmosis. You don't stand near sinners and become sinful. No, that's absolutely true. You can think about it this way, in a very practical way. If I brought a man in here and I said, this man is appointed to be an elder, this man's a good man, and you are watching me lay hands on such an individual and saying, clearly Alex affirms this man's gift and calling, and then it comes out that such a man was not qualified, and such a man was involved in whatever, sin, disqualification, doesn't matter, what just happened? My trust was broken as much as it was this man. I've endangered my ability to shepherd in as much as I've endangered anything else. So Paul makes it clear to Timothy here, when you lay hands on people and you appoint them to these various offices, elders don't have the magic power, they're not magically healing or conferring gifts on people through prophecy or something like that, but they can and they should affirm God's choice using Scripture by saying, doing something encouraging and uplifting, laying a hand on someone and saying, we stand behind you in this. And you're effectively, you kind of think of it almost like a secular contract of sorts. You're signing your name to a degree, saying, I affirm what this man does and what he's going to do. Don't put people in positions of ministry that you will regret later, is what Paul is saying to Timothy here. Be careful who you lay hands on. We're going to get into more of the laying on of hands in coming passages, but for now, suffice to say that the laying on of hands indicates some kind of appointment or affirmation from others. You do this to show solidarity, encouragement, and affirmation that such a person is indeed fitting for a task. So the appointment of elders, deacons, or any, we could make an argument for members or any ministry position in general, should be done with slow, careful examination for your own sake, as much as for that person's sake. Right? Be careful. Keep yourself pure is the exact wording of verse 22. You're not guilty for the sins that someone else commits. And we can all be fooled, surely. But certainly when that happens, there's a level of broken trust that requires repair. And so what Paul is saying, don't be hasty. Better be safe than sorry when it comes to the appointment of ministers in the church. I'm going to do these last verses very quickly. Interesting, he takes a personal note here at the very end. No longer drink only water, but use a little wine for the sake of your stomach and your frequent ailments. We don't know exactly what this is. We know that whatever it may be, apparently Timothy suffered some kind of stomach problem or indigestion problem. He had some issue with his stomach, and a small amount of alcohol helped medicinally in this particular case. So he was charged to drink something to take care of it. The sins of some people are conspicuous, going before them to judgment, but the sins of others appear later. It's a very cryptic statement to tack on after giving someone medical advice. So also, good works are conspicuous, and even those that are not cannot remain hidden. What is this? What's going on here? Why does he charge him to be care of his stomach and then also give you these kind of two cryptic statements? Some sins you'll know and some you won't until judgment day. And the same goes for good works. Why does that matter? This word for conspicuous here in the ESV is the Greek word prodelos. It means to make very obvious, to make very clear, right? Something's conspicuous. Everybody can see it. It's actually only used here and in Hebrews 7:14. This is the only other place this word in Greek is used. For it is evident that our Lord was descended from Judah in connection with what tribe? Moses said nothing about priests. And you can guess the word. It's this word, evident, right? It's conspicuous. It's very clear information. Everybody was fairly familiar with the fact Jesus was not a Levite. He was from the tribe of Judah. And so thus the priesthood is given kind of outside Levitical law. So just as it was very obvious and clear and pretty common knowledge, so that in that same vein, there's going to be very obvious sins that everybody can see. And there are also less obvious sins. Right? This is pretty basic. You say, we know that, Paul. Why are you bothering to write that down here? Why does it matter to Paul that you know this here from some pretty seemingly basic information? Yeah, of course a lot of sin is going to be in the dark and you're not going to see it till Judgment Day. And a lot of stuff's going to be revealed on Judgment Day that you had no idea about, both good and bad. Why does that matter here? Because in the event that Timothy is too hasty in the laying on of hands, what Paul is hoping to do here at the end is give encouragement and let Timothy know there are certain things that you just cannot as a human being know. I'm not going to know every sin you have, and you're not going to know every sin I have. Sure, there are sinful elders, and those elders might have sins that you might find much later, and they might be conspicuous and they might not be conspicuous, and that applies to members and that applies to deacons. Does that mean you're accountable for every sin that they commit? No, that's not what it means. You are required to uphold Scripture in as much as you are aware of it and anything contrary to it, but it doesn't necessarily mean that there aren't things that you're never going to find until Judgment Day. There are sins that people will hide and you're never going to hear about until the day of Christ, and there are even, as it's said here, good works, even the same way. Some are conspicuous, but even those that are not cannot remain hidden. Good works will be made clear one way or the other, just as sin will. Paul leaves this as an encouraging note at the end to Timothy. There are things that are just going to make themselves evident over time. Every elder who sins 20 years from now after their appointment is not necessarily Timothy's responsibility. He's not held accountable for every possible failure that can happen in eldership or deaconship or likewise. Some things you're just simply not going to know. Nor is it necessary to dig as deep as you possibly can into the life of every single elder, deacon, or member. You know, if you do that, you'll eventually have a church of one, if you dig deep enough. But you are required to uphold Scripture and hold them to objective standards laid out on the text. Inasmuch as it is visible and it is clear, there's no candidate who's going to know absolutely everything about every other candidate. But to that end, I'm going to close with these three notes, and I'm pretty much done with 1 Timothy now. We're going to look a little bit at Titus and 1 Peter, but you know they largely overlap in coming weeks. But for now, simply look at these points, which kind of close the idea of eldership in 1 Timothy, which is one, extreme care, time, and effort should be taken to examine men for church offices. This is something that should be a long-term process for anyone aspiring to such an office. Two, honor should be given to godly elders as they're appointed by God in His churches, right? This makes sense. Shepherds can do their jobs when the sheep honor them and allow them to shepherd. Thirdly, sinful elders must be dealt with very publicly and seriously. It's a scary connotation, certainly a difficult connotation. I was told a story recently by an individual who talked about watching church discipline happen in front of them in a church. And a member had to be brought up and dealt with, and it went through the whole nine yards. They got all the way to the end and was publicly rebuked by the congregation, and it worked out very well. They came back years later and were happy that they went through that process, even at the, miserable as it was at the time. But when that happened, the church feared God a little bit more because they knew there were consequences, and those are not bad things to have. Let's pray. Father, we thank you for your word. We thank you for building a house, a pillar and buttress of the truth. We thank you for the individuals of this body and of all the bodies outside of here that you have ordained to take care of your sheep. I pray, Lord, that you would enable me and Bruce to do this rightly and with grace and with justice and wisdom. And I pray that you would enable all of us to desire the order and the discernment and hopefully the truth that comes with shepherding the flock and taking care of those who are in the body of Christ. In Jesus' name I pray these things. Amen.